Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks this morning for the word of the living God. Although this was written so long ago, centuries ago, yet it has relevance for today because it's the eternal word of God. Grant, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit, that he would come and he would bring this truth over the centuries nigh, and applying it to our hearts, that he would lift up Jesus in our midst, that Christ may be lifted up, that he may be glorified, and that he would, O Lord, have the preeminence, because, O Lord, he is our great Savior. Grant, O Lord, this morning, that you would give us understanding of your truth, and apply that truth to each and every one of our hearts, in Christ's name. Amen. Before us this morning, then, is one of the most beautiful scenes of all in David's life. It really is a picture that shadows the mercy of God toward sinners, as David's mercy is shown to the house of Saul. I don't often quote Shakespeare, but I would this morning, because in The Merchant of Venice, Portia, the advocate of The Merchant of Venice, speaks of mercy, and she says, "The quality of mercy is not strained. It is," she adds, "twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes. It is, she says, an attribute to God himself." And surely her words, the words that Shakespeare wrote, although he didn't mean it that way, marvelously illustrate the merciful spirit of David, his gracious generosity toward the crippled son of his dear Jonathan. Here truly is God's mercy within the framework of God's covenant. And you cannot divorce God's mercies from his covenant. In David, we see then in the chapter before us a covenant loyalty, a hesed, a covenant loyalty. And Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful," in Matthew 5:17, as Beatitudes. We as Christians, those who know the Lord here, are called to show mercy even to our enemies. So David here was motivated by obedience to the Lord to show mercy. Indeed, all of us who have obtained the mercy of God in gratitude to the Lord should show mercy to others. And we see here David had this deep desire to show mercy to the house of Saul. He says, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness or the covenant mercy of God?" All these mercies of David are embedded in this covenant of God because they reflect the kindness of God. David, of course, was a very busy individual. He had reached the pinnacle, as it were, of his career. Now king of all Israel. The kingdom was well established now. And we are many years into David's reign now. Perhaps we're halfway through, maybe some 15 to 20 years. Because you notice that Mephibosheth was 5 years old when Saul died in chapter 4, verse 4. And by this time, according to verse 12 of our chapter, he had a young son. And as he's sitting there, well established in his kingdom, he turns his mind, as many of us turn our minds, to old memories. And certain memories of the past came flooding into his heart and mind. And those memories causes him to act. And here we see David really reflecting the God of heaven, because in his actions we see a gracious initiative. That's my first point, a gracious initiative. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" As the king turned his mind back to that wonderful friendship that he had in the providence of God with Saul's son Jonathan, and his thoughts turned to him, he remembered the covenant that he had made with his friend back in 1 Samuel 20. Not only a covenant that included this obvious kindness to Jonathan himself, but to his seed, to his children. "But you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever," Jonathan had said to him. Now that the Lord had cut off many of his David's powerful enemies, David reached out in his mind to that vow that he had made before the Lord. You see, David viewed oaths and promises quite differently than many in the world today. Indeed, many in the church. See, many look upon, for instance, marriage. It's just a piece of paper, so the in and out of marriages. Just a piece of paper, that's all it is. So they live together. Doesn't matter. Marriage doesn't mean anything anyway. And the sad thing is that even earthly governments promote this kind of thing, with tax breaks and all the rest of it. They look upon the marriage covenant as simply a mere piece of paper, a formality. But you see, they're missing the whole point. A marriage covenant, beloved, never claims to regulate love's intensity, but only its security. What many fail to see is, one says, love that truly is love is willing to bind itself, is willing to promise, and willingly and gladly obligates itself so that the other may stand securely in that love. And that has been lost even in Christian homes today. You see, if you're a believer this morning, your life is made up of covenant obligations. We make sacred promises throughout our lives. Not only marriage, membership vows at a church, baptismal vows, church office vows, and our obligation before the Lord is to keep those vows, to live up to those vows. It's not a take it or leave it attitude. They're made before the Lord. And we need to remind ourselves of that. So David asks, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" But it simply wasn't because David had given his word to Jonathan, and he, as an honorable man, was concerned to keep it. No. He goes much deeper in verse 3. "Is there still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" You see, he looks upon the keeping of his word as faithfulness to God. Should we not do too, as if we're Christians? Must we not look upon our vows, our word, the same way? Our promises, our vows, our agreements that we make in life, and some will even go further and say, even our appointments, paying our bills on time, doing our jobs, our employment, should be all a matter of faithfulness to the Lord. To the Lord. The Christian worker should be the best worker on earth. The Christian employer should be the best employer on earth. Because they're not doing it for themselves, they're doing it unto the Lord. Oh, you may be ridiculed for your honesty. The world doesn't like honesty very much. But when you're ridiculed, remember, it's a blessing from the Lord. "If anyone suffers as a Christian," says Peter, "let him not be ashamed, but let him glory in God in this matter. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you." 1 Peter 5. But notice also, it was David who took the initiative. And it's the same with the Lord. Because Through the preaching of the gospel, he makes overtures of mercy to souls in darkness and distress. The scriptures often, as you know, paint the picture of people as sheep. A sheep is an interesting animal. Very interesting animal. I was blessed to have Professor J.D. McMillan as my history professor in seminary. The late Professor McMillan, who was also a shepherd before he became a professor. He knew sheep inside out. I would recommend the little book, The 23rd Psalm, by J.D. McMillan. And he taught us a lot about sheep. When a sheep goes astray, that sheep will never seek out the shepherd. It is the shepherd who seeks out the sheep. And this is true spiritually. It was God who sought out Abram from Ur of the Chaldees. It was God who sought out Jacob at Bethel. It was God who sought out Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And when we backslide, we were talking about that in Sunday school this morning, you don't bring yourself back to God. God brings you back. God seeks you. It is always the Lord who is the initiator. As our Lord Jesus Christ taught, you did not choose me, but I chose you, John 15:16. And such choice was sovereignly made in the councils of eternity, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Paul said to the Ephesians. And let us be clear, because David made a covenant, didn't give Mephibosheth an automatic right to David's favor. It was still conceivable that Mephibosheth might be one of David's enemies to be cut off from the face of the earth. But even if that wasn't the case, he didn't seek the favor from David. David brought it to him. David brought him to his court. It's the same with God's covenant, because he's made a covenant of grace to save a people for himself in Christ. That doesn't make salvation less of grace or the saving of a sinner less a sovereign initiative. As the prophet says in Isaiah 55:1, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. You didn't seek the Lord. Nobody in this room sought the Lord. Not one of us. He sought us. He sought us. In other words, God's covenant promise is fulfilled in his initiative of grace, because his covenant is, by its very nature, gracious. But isn't it the same in our outreach, beloved? If we want, for example, to befriend someone, to present them the gospel, we must take the initiative. Look at David here. He reached out. And he didn't choose, as the world would have it, a deserving case. He was a descendant of his most merciless enemy. One who was hiding from him. Even his wife didn't know. Even David's wife didn't know where this man was. Didn't know really about him, where he was, for some reason. And he had nothing of his own but a lost heritage. Isn't that what it is in the gospel of God's grace? It comes to those basically who have nothing to commend themselves to God. It comes to worthless, wretched, spiritual paupers like ourselves, freely offered without mercy and without price, or without money and without price. But look at the motive in David's initiative. Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? This is what moved David's heart to make such offers of mercy to his sworn enemy. Although there was nothing in Saul's survivor to commend him to David, yet David found a reason, as it were, outside of him, in that bond of love that he had in his heart with Jonathan years before. And so it is with the antitype. Titus 3, verses 3 to 6. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, he says. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's because of another, you see, that God is gracious to sinners like you and like me. Because of another. Even as God in Christ forgive us. Ephesians 4:32. But notice verse 3. Ziba, a servant of the house of Saul, was found and brought to David. And the king said to him, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? The language goes further, doesn't it? Indicating to us that Mephibosheth was about to receive kindness from David that was embedded in the covenant made with Jonathan years before. So it is with that kindness that sinners receive from the sovereign God of heaven. It is because of his love that he has for the mediator, but God's love he has for the mediator, Jesus Christ, his own Son. Why we're saved. You see, God, before the foundation of the world, entered into covenant with his Son, Jesus Christ, God the Father. And he promised to extend mercy to his house. And says the book of Hebrews, thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. Who are the heirs of promise? Immutably of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. It is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ the Lord, the blood of his eternal covenant, that God makes his own complete in every good work to do his will. So then it's always God that takes the initiative in every part of our salvation. As even David did here, to reach out to the unworthy. And you and I, as Christians, if we are believers today, we are called by the Lord to reach out with the love of Christ to others. With that same love that reached out to us and brought us from darkness into light, from rebellion into obedience. But secondly, here we see a picture here of a man and his need. Verse 4. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar. This name Mephibosheth, like many names in Scripture, sheds light upon this account. The name means shameful thing. That's what his name means. And how well that name pictures natural man without God and without hope in the world, as the prophet says in Isaiah 64:6. But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. All of us in this room, every man, woman, child born in this world, are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. Totally depraved and corrupted. The Scriptures indicate that our understanding is darkened. We simply cannot discern spiritual matters. It's impossible. Our wills are utterly opposed to the will of God. And our hearts are desperately wicked. And our conscience are marked and marred by sin. We are indeed full of shame, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's no soundness in us. thy nature, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, Isaiah 1:6. People don't like to hear that, but that's what Scripture teaches, that every one of us are like that. From that little baby born, that we like to call that innocent little baby, we're not innocent. None of us are innocent. The only baby born that was innocent is Jesus Christ. No other. We are like the lepers. We should cry, unclean, unclean. Like Job, we must confess, I am vile. And Mephibosheth, from a physical perspective, was lame. He was a crippled fugitive from David. And when news reached the survivors of his family of what had happened to Saul years before and Jonathan, his nurse took him, and as they fled, he fell and became lame. 2 Samuel 4:4-13, it tells us he was lame in both feet. His life and physical condition actually displays all of those who are outside of Christ today. The man who is dead in his trespasses and sins. He cannot run from God, although he blindly tries, he makes these attempts. Nor can he run in the path of God's commandments. You see, and surely you know this, Christian, today. Before you were converted, you were spiritually lame, without strength, as Paul tells us in Romans 5:6. Now, although this total inability of natural man to meet the Lord's requirements is everywhere in Scripture, isn't it sad that it doesn't seem to make its way into the pulpits of many churches in modern preaching? The greatness of man, the freedom of his will, his ability to accept Christ anytime he wants, is, as one says, is now the sweet message that is chloroforming millions in the world. And yet Jesus says it so clearly. And I don't know where people are in the church that they can't see this. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Words that confirm that we are lame, we're crippled, and we're fugitives from God. And notice Mephibosheth was crippled through a fall. And man also, created in this perfect condition. See, God looked at his creation after he had created man, the crown of his creation, and said, behold, it is very good. And then the fall came. The fall into sin. And the whole world fell in sin. And Paul says in Romans 8:8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The picture deepens here when the text says that Mephibosheth resided in a place called Lo-debar. What does that mean? It means no pasture. Isn't this the world that people reside in? A world away from God, a world that lies in the wicked one. A world where there is no food for the soul. There's no rest for the weary in this world. There's no pasture here for the lost sinner. He wanders about aimlessly, aimlessly, with no hope, no possession beyond this life, nothing under the sun. And what awaits him beyond the grave? Is eternal punishment. See, Lo-debar is written over the many fields of this world. Men seek satisfaction everywhere else but the green pastures of the Word of God. Today they're at the sports events or in the mall. They accumulate money and wealth. They want fame. They love immorality. And all of this perishes with the use of them. All the world has to offer is husks for the swine to feed upon. Husks that the prodigal found in the far country, you remember, he says the first thing he cried was, I perish with hunger. In Luke 15:70, you see, the world gives us nothing but hunger. And that's the world. But there's something more here. When Mephibosheth came before David, it was David who fetched him. It really foreshadows the Holy Spirit's efficacious work in the sinner to bring him to the Father. You see, if God had simply sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for sinners, a man sent forth his servants with the gospel invitation, no one would have been saved. Preachers don't save you. Churches don't save you. Baptism doesn't save you. None of these things save you. And this has been clear in the Lord's parable of the Great Supper. Remember, men were called to come and assured all things were now ready. But what was the response? We read in Luke 14:18. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. Yet the sovereign God would not be foiled. But he said to his servant, who is the servant? The Holy Spirit. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them. Compel them means bring them. They will come. When you draw them, they will come. It's the Spirit of God there. In so that my house will be filled. Luke 14:23. Surely we need to thank God, get on our knees every day and thank God for this bringing grace. That he does it all, both for and in his people. At last, Mephibosheth is brought into the presence of David. And for the first time in his life, he sets eyes upon this individual who he had heard from his grandfather so much about. How he was without mercy. How he was so unjust. Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here is your servant. What a fitting position it was for Mephibosheth to take the place of a servant before the great king. His life, as far as he was concerned, hung in the balance, hung upon the mercy of this king. What did he expect to hear? Did he expect to hear from the lips of David the sentence of death? Like the trembling sinner who comes face to face with the thrice holy God. But the one who all his life he has slighted and so grievously offended. Oh, what will it be like when a sinner stands before the holy God on that last great day, absolutely petrified? But even in this life, as Saul of Tarsus was in the presence of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and there was fear in his heart, and he fell on the ground. Have you, beloved, ever taken the place, your proper place in the dust, as a pauper before the king, because every one of us have to, sometime in our lives? It appeared there was a silence when Mephibosheth knelt in the presence of the king expecting the death sentence. I'm sure his heart was full of fear and trembling. But look again, it is David that takes the initiative. As God does at every point of our salvation. And he addresses him in the most intimate of terms, Mephibosheth. how much is expressed in these words. We just read these words sometimes, they just fall off our lips, and we don't go into the meaning. What did it mean? What does it mean when David says, Mephibosheth? Surely it reminds us, doesn't it? It reminds us of the good shepherd, the great David, the greater David, who said in John 10:33, verse 3, he calls his own sheep by name. God did this with Moses at the burning bush. Moses, Moses, in Exodus 3, verse 4. Also to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come down. In Luke 19:5. And on the morning of the resurrection, when that tear-filled lady went to the tomb, to the sepulchre, and she's standing there, and she senses someone behind her. It was the single word that opened her eyes. In John 20, verse 16, Mary. Mary. Again, what was the first word to Saul on the road to Damascus? Saul. It's the same to everyone that comes to Christ. My sheep hear my voice. Has he spoken to you? Has he called you by name? You see, the believer answers to no other voice but the shepherd's. That's the only voice we answer to. Jesus says this in John 10. Mephibosheth answers, here is your servant. You see, lovingly, David had calms his fears. Do not fear. There's not a word of rebuke. There's no hiding away, no reproach, because he belonged to the house of Saul. But what we find from David's lips is words of love, grace, and mercy. And how this should bring comfort to all those of a broken and contrite spirit this morning. You see, there's nothing to fear when we take our proper place before our Creator. There's nothing to fear. As James says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. Didn't the father of the prodigal simply assure him of his love? So it is with God. Doesn't this fear not remind us of these comforting words that often came from the Redeemer's lips as he would address his own? Remember the aged apostle John on the Isle of Patmos? He fell on his feet as he saw the risen Christ and the reigning Lord as dead. And what was the words out of the Redeemer's lips? Fear not. In Revelation 1:17. Words of reassurance that he gives to his people. Fear not. Then David says, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Nothing but grace. There was no bargaining at all. There was no condition stipulated. But instead, I will surely show you Hesed, my loving kindness, my covenant faithfulness. Here was the free favor reminding us of the free unmerited favor of God. David acted as a king. How much more the God of grace who gives the eternal gift of life to the needy. The one who he calls as the blind, the lame, the maimed to himself. He calls and he chooses. He chooses the weak things of the world. It's amazing. And makes them perfect in a sovereign strength. He gives the gift of repentance and faith, and he always calms the sinner's fears. Always. He showers us with his love and his blessings in Jesus Christ. Why would preachers then preach salvation by works is beyond me. I can't understand that. It's all of grace. Look at the effect of this mercy it had upon Mephibosheth. Then he bound himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" There was no puffed up idea here. There was no pride, nothing. Because when grace comes, it humbles us. It humbles the penitent heart. How beautiful this reaction of Mephibosheth is. David's mercy works in him a self-abasement, wrought in him a consciousness of his utter unworthiness. You see, today, Mephibosheth's reaction would be seen by many counselors and psychiatrists as a case of poor self-image or low self-esteem. He had a low self-esteem about himself, caused by his disabilities. Perhaps some of that was there, I don't know, from a physical perspective. But aren't there times that we need self-deprecation and low self-esteem? Because such are a good description of sinners before a holy God, are they not? When our Lord Jesus Christ himself described himself in the words of the prophecy, "But I am a worm and no man," in Psalm 22:6. Words that show us the true nature of sin and its condemnation as it affects his own humanity, made in God's image. "I am a worm and no man." Jesus, you see, took all that sin belonging to his people that he would save and bore their punishment in himself. He knew no sin, but he became sin for us. Sin is the contradiction of God, and therefore is the contradiction of true humanity as created by God, as one has said. And Jesus bore that contradiction in his substitutionary atonement and triumphed over it. Mephibosheth that day was amazed that David the king should even take notice of him, much less regard him with favor, a favor that made him see himself as he really was, a worthless creature. "I am a dead dog," he says. "I am a shameful thing." The name truly describes him. It describes us, because the scripture tells us we're sinners. We own that name. And yet today we live in the big emphasis on self-esteem. And for those who have that idea, these words to Mephibosheth, out of Mephibosheth's mouth, come somewhat as a shock to our sort of sanitized ears today. "I am a dead dog." I ask today in our culture, in our churches, where is the spirit of Paul in our day? "I am the chief of sinners." Where is that kind of spirit? Perhaps the truth is that few hearts are really touched effectually by the grace of God, even in the church. You see, grace always humbles. The goodness of God leads to repentance, Paul says in Romans 2:4. You see, when such mercy and such grace touches our hearts, we become little in our own eyes. And God's love comes to us, it melts our hearts. And we honestly admit before God what we are. What are we? We're wretches. We're unworthy creatures. We are corrupt worms. But let us consider for a moment what mercy bestowed upon this son of Jonathan. And the king called to Ziba. Saul's servant said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. His attitude toward Mephibosheth is a mirror of God's mercy upon us as sinners. David give to Mephibosheth life back again. God gives us eternal life in Christ. He gives us peace. As David said, fear not, so Christ says to us, fear not. But David goes further, he gives us an inheritance. See, no human artist could ever paint such an accurate picture of God's grace as here. This tells me this is scripture. This is the breath of the Spirit. Here's God's bounty bestowed upon us as sinners. He had restored to him that forfeited inheritance. I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to his house. Verse 9. Through Saul's apostasy, that inheritance that was lost was restored back again. And more. You see, in Adam's fall, that heritage, that image and life that we had, that man had, was lost. But that has all been restored by the promised seed, Jesus Christ, Genesis 3:15. And look again at the honored place he was given. He was given far more than life. And you shall eat bread at my table continually, verse 7. And he eats not as an alien, not as a stranger, but as a member of the royal family. A place of honor is given to him at the king's table. And he's well fed of the king's food. Well did John say in 1 John 3:1, Beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God, or the children of God. You see, when one is born again, they're not simply accepted. They're adopted into the family. That's what grace does. Accepted by God and made part of his family. So as believers, we obtain far more than we ever lost in Adam. Where sin abounds, grace superabounded. Romans 5:21, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As he sat, Mephibosheth sat at David's table, his crippled feet were hidden. And so we, the sinner, our deformities are all hidden in Jesus Christ. And David informed Ziba the responsibility of managing the property along with the sons whilst Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem and ate of the king's tables. The text says, like one of the king's sons. That's where you are this morning as a child of God. Sitting at the Lord's table, eating of his table. It's one of his sons. We'll have occasion again to take these matters up in later chapters, but let me bring to you this morning, and then close with this morning, a marvelous application by Blakey that he brings to the fore here, a great Reformed scholar of the 19th century in Scotland, who has got a wonderful commentary in 2 Samuel. He says, as David had received kindness from Jonathan, it was incumbent upon him to return that kindness to Jonathan's relatives. Saul's house. He says, is it not then incumbent upon us to whom God has shown kindness to show that same kindness to others? But as he goes further here and he says in application, it's not just to our temporal situation obligations. Recall the scripture tells us, doesn't it, to love one another. But we're also called, as he says, emphatically to the spiritual. Now, if you go back in scripture history, is there not a race of men, he says, to whom
We who know the Lord are deeply indebted to and in a sense obligated to. Well, these words are sobering, O Blakey's. He's speaking here of the race of people to whom David himself belonged. Moses and Aaron among his priests, Samuel with them, that called on his name. And later on you had people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, then you had the apostles and so forth. As he says here, and I quote him, outshining them all like the Son of Heaven, Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior of men. Now, says Blakey, with what models of lofty piety has this race furnished every succeeding generation? As you study the holiness of these men and women who lived in the Old Testament and the New Testament, at the beginning of the New Testament, that their wonderful faith, their burning zeal for God and for Christ, think of Simeon, think of Anna, who waited for the consolation of Israel. What blessing has been derived in the past that shall go forth to the last great day. No wonder Paul had great sorrow as he thought about the rebellious and faithless state of his own people, when he says, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, Romans 9:4. He's speaking about his own people. And he's heartbroken. And surely none are more in need of the church's friendly remembrances, Blakey, than the descendants of these men and women. Does it not become the church, beloved, I say this morning myself, does it not become the church to ask what the Westminster Divines got right of ourselves? Is there yet any that is left of their house to whom we may show kindness for Jesus' sake, for Messiah's sake? God did not cast them off, contrary to some people's thinking. Our Lord Jesus Christ hasn't ceased to care for them, who were his brethren according to the flesh. And Blakey says this, and this is condemning even our Reformed churches. Ill did the world require its requite its obligation during the long ages when all manner of contumacy and injustice was heaped upon the Hebrew race, as if Jesus never prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, beloved, they may be at present sitting in darkness. They may, says Blakey, have done much to repel our kindness in the past. But as the Scripture says, charity never faileth. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Well, beloved, four Reformed ministers perhaps have more to learn from the Westminster Divines than we think. And here I criticize myself with their words on public prayer. Have you ever read other than just the Westminster Catechism and the Confession, wonderful as they are? What about their form of government? What about their Book of Church Order? What about their Book on Worship? The Directory of Worship. This is the Directory of Worship, the Westminster Divines, and I quote, to pray for the propagation of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews, for the fullness of the Gentiles, and the fall of Antichrist. That has been forgotten by many of our Reformed brethren. How many of us, and I'm speaking particularly to Reformed ministers, how many of us actually pray for the conversion of God's ancient people? and for the fullness of the Gentiles, which is all interconnected in Romans. Very few, I would suggest to you. And this is long before dispensational theology. These are men like John Owen, men like John Calvin, men like Samuel Rutherford. These are stalwarts who had that view, and it's a view I hold, and I'm not ashamed to say it. I believe in the Puritan hope. I believe in the calling in again of God's ancient people to be engrafted into their own olive tree, which will result in a great revival the world has never known before. Well, I'll have to stop. I'll get into a long discourse on that. But in closing, beloved people of God, all of us who know the Lord, don't we need to reflect David in the showing of kindness to others, the love of Jesus Christ to others? And is not a good place to begin in the place of prayer to intercede for the souls of men and women and boys and girls, that God would do a work in them that He's done in us? May that be the desire of every one of our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You this morning. Thank You for the kindness You have shown to us in the greater David, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who of us can even begin to plumb the depths of such words and such truth? Yet, O Lord, You have given us much to think upon. You have given us much to assure us of such a glorious salvation. May each of us leave this place knowing in our hearts that salvation, and leave rejoicing in Jesus Christ, in His glory alone, whose name we pray. Amen.